here, because I never get there, so anyway, I'll get us here. All right, verses 19 and 20 of Colossians chapter 1. Let's see if I can get us back into the context here. This verse follows on the heels of the Christology that Paul has proclaimed in terms of the person of Jesus Christ being literally God in the flesh, and that he is the head of the body, and obviously with respect to his flesh, he is the firstborn from the dead. All this to exemplify why he is preeminent, why he is our celebrity of life, basically. So the doctrine that has been expounded upon centers on the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And this is what makes Jesus Christ unique. He is God's uniquely begotten Son. And that is that he is both God and man in union as one, but recognized in regards to his distinct natures as deity as well as humanity. So, verses 19 through 20 now. Explains why the hypostasis was necessary. Why the hypostasis is explained here. So these verses here are fairly enlightening, at least in regards to their interpretation and what they point to. Looking at the Greek here, verse 19, for it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. It begins with first the causal conjunction, because, hence why, hoti, H-O-T-I. The conjunction expresses the basis of action, explaining Christ's preeminence in verses 15 through 18. For, because. Then you have the preposition in, en, a locative of place, followed with the personal pronoun, locative masculine, third person singular, autos. So in the Greek, because in him, literally, A-U-T-O-S. Reference to Son, verse 13. Then you have our verb here, translated good pleasure. Our verb eudokeo, E-U-D-O-K-E-O. It's aorist active indicative, third person singular. It's used 21 times. It means to be well pleased or well approved. Considered good, with the infinitive following. That's Freeburg analytical lexicon brings that out. We would say literally here, for in him he considered it good. He considered it good. And the antecedent, as we'll address in the notes, goes back to God in verse 15, all the way back there. He is an image of the invisible God. But anyway, the New American Standard translates Father's, the noun Father in there, in italics. It's supplied. It's not in the Greek. He considered it good. That is God considered it good. Then all the fullness to dwell. You have the adjective pos, accusative neuter singular, P-A-S. Then Fullness is our noun with the definite article, accusative, neuter, singular. Ho pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. It's used 17 times. This noun means literally a piece that fills up. Example, a patch on a garment. It's used in that way. Matthew 9:16. But no one puts a patch, pleroma, a unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment, and the worst tear results. As if you do things out of healthy kinds of material, like cotton, it tends to shrink when you wash it. And you don't put a new piece of cotton patch on an old piece of the cotton that has already been shrunk. Because when you wash it, the new piece will shrink and it'll tear that which you repaired. So that's the idea there. Also Mark 22:21, then in Mark 8:20. Look at Mark 2:21. Here it is. Yeah, Mark 2:21 is parallel. 8:20, Mark 8:20 is here. Christ in the feeding of the 5,000. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? Baskets full. Full. Is our word here in our context in 8:20 there. So here in our context is in reference to the fullness, to deity. We know that from Colossians 2:9, that while it's implied here, it's explicitly stated, for in him all the fullness of deity, that's our word fullness, is pleroma, dwells in bodily form. And then our verb to dwell, to inhabit, if you will, is the infinitive, aorist active infinitive, complementary infinitive of the verb katoi, keo, k-a-t-o-i, k-e-o, to means to inhabit or dwell, used 44 times. In verse 20, continuing on, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Connective chi, and, through is our preposition dia, with ablative denoting agency, dia, him, again our personal pronoun, third person, autos, autos. Then our verb to reconcile is the triple compound verb here, apokata lasso, apokatallasso. Again, another complementary infinitive. Literally, this word means to transfer one from one state to another, quite different state. Could be translated to restore, to bring here in terms of reconciliation, to bring to a state free of conflict. To make peace. It's used three times here in our passage in verse 20, Colossians 1:20. We'll see it again in verse 22. He has now reconciled you. That's our same verb in verse 22. In Ephesians 2:16. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Our term, our verb, apokata lasso. translated simply to reconcile as an infinitive. And what he reconciles is all things to himself. All things is a definite article with the adjective pos, ho pos. The definite article would be to in the neuter, P-A-S. And literally into himself. You have the preposition ice, denoting direction, E-I-S, him, himself, autos, personal pronoun, third person singular there. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, is followed with a circumstantial participle, aorist active, nominative, masculine, singular, the verb arenopoeo, E-I-R, E-N-O-P-O-I-E-O, arenopoeo, literally, while having made peace, poeo, to make, to do, arene, peace, the first part, peace, to make, do, to make. It's a hapax only used here. And the agency through which this peace is made, you have the preposition dia, again repeated, D-I-A, and here the agency is the blood of his cross. You have the definite article, followed with the noun, ablative, neuter, singular, ho, aimatos, A-I-M-A-T-O-S, aimatos, the blood, it's used 97 times, New Testament. Here, the cross, our noun for cross with the definite article, genitive, masculine, singular, hostaros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, used 27 times. It's his cross, followed with, again, the personal pronoun, autos, describing which cross is in view here. It's his, A-U-T-O-S, descriptive. Through him, I say. Again, we see another use of the preposition dia, denoting agency. With respect now back to his person, D-I-A, him, personal pronoun, autos, through him. And then the final part, I say, is in italics, the New American Standard, is supplied by the translators. It's not in the Greek. Through him, and then the Greek is whether things on earth or things in heaven. Whether is a conjunction, ite, E-I-T-E. The things is the definite article, simply the definite article, ho, or to in the would be the proper article. My program doesn't pick up the definite articles in their proper form. But anyway, I try to catch it, but sometimes I don't. The antecedent here is pos, all things. Whether, literally, the things on or upon the earth, your preposition epi, E-P-I. Earth is your noun with a definite article, genitive, feminine, singular, ho, ge, G-E. And then the repeat of the conjunction, and when you have the conjunction back to back like this, it's whether or. Whether or. Here, eti is translated or, E-I-T-E. The things, again, simply the definite article, accusative, neuter, plural, in the heavens, locative preposition with the locative in, and then our noun for heavens with the definite article, ho, uranos. O-U-R-A-N-O-S. All right. Rereading the two verses. For it was literally God's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, says verses 19 through 20. 1, verses 13 through 18, articulated the unique nature of Jesus Christ, establishing his preeminence as the God-man, that is, his true deity and true humanity in union as one person. Verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's the Father, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that's Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, looking at his work on the cross and his humanity. And then he abruptly goes into the existence of his deity. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17 is before all things, and by him all things hold together. And then you have the transference back then, re-recognizing his humanity. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body of the church. Obviously, the preeminence of his whole person is reflected there. But then the retransitioning back, emphasizing his humanity. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. God doesn't die. So that's his humanity. So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So Paul, obviously, as we have brought out, in part for his apologetics against the heresies that have been promoted with respect to these believers, begins in his salvo of argument with the person of Jesus Christ and his and the reality of what he was as a person in terms of the hypostatic union. He begins with the doctrine of Christology, and again, he is unique. He is the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, who condescended with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ, born of the virgin birth of his earthly mother Mary, supernaturally impregnated by God the Holy Spirit. 2, so that was the preceding verses. You've got to keep the context in view to maintain the flow and continuity of where Paul's coming from. In regards to his teaching, his verses are not always easily understood. Peter said that himself. Some things Paul teaches is difficult, but you got to maintain the context. One of the greatest hazards in regards to people that think they know the Bible is taking verses and ripping it out of context to support or promote their own ideas without a sound interpretation otherwise. So, 2, the opening causal conjunction now in verse 19, our word for, translated for, hati in the Greek, introduces why Jesus incarnate must possess both natures for preeminence. Why does he? We understand the easiest part here is to understand why he needed to be man, because he needed to go to the cross and die for our sins. But why did he have to be deity? And that's in part what this verse helps us to understand and explain. And why he had to be both natures, literally, for preeminence. God along with his humanity. 3, first addresses it as it relates to the person, his person as deity. The beginning there, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, in quotes. For, as we read earlier, Colossians 2:9 identifies a phrase, all the fullness to dwell in him, our Greek posto pleroma kata koeo, as being deity. That is the divine nature. The same Greek words are used with the addition of deity in chapter 2, verse 9. Yet you pick up commentaries, oh, we're not for sure what this means. I guess I'm just too simple. When the Bible tells me it says it means this, and that's what I'm going with. So here we don't have to second guess what Paul's dealing with. He's dealing with and emphasizing and looking towards his deity as his emphasis of the dialogue here in his teaching. So five, this means that Christ incarnate possessed all the essence and attributes of God. If all the fullness, all the deity dwells in him, that means he possessed all the attributes. When he was Christ incarnate, his humanity was on this planet. He existed as God. He was omniscient. He was omnipresent as God. He is omnipotent as God. Possessed all the other moral attributes. Obviously, his humanity was an image of that. But yet, we didn't see him to a certain degree. We did. You do in the deal of his true power, of his deity truly manifesting itself. But the reality is, he possesses all. He possessed all the attributes of God Himself. So this means that Christ incarnate possessed all the essence and attributes of God. Verse 6, this specifically, via God the Son condescending into union with the humanity of Jesus, also known as the hypostatic union. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 is a explanatory passage in regards to the hypostasis and how it was designed to function at the incarnation, at the first advent. And that is that God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, as He came into union with humanity, did it in such a way that while in that union, in existence, His humanity was not free to manifest Himself as God, per se, in terms of His glory. God the Son condescended from this as a member of the Godhead to come into union with a lower creature, the humanity of Jesus Christ, of the Homo sapien race, in this regards, and in that vein operated under what is known as kenosis, to stand under the hypostasis and to empty himself. Divest himself of not using his attributes of deity while in that condition to go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind. That's basically the existence of the meanings here of Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Verse 5, had this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. The attitude is an attitude of humility. I briefly mentioned in the last class looking at Satan's sin of pride. And when you look at God the Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, what was it that He had that was more powerful than pride that undid Satan's sin of pride? It was humility, to be humble. And this is the emphasis in regards to the teaching here, who although, verse 6, He existed in the form of God, He was true God in His humanity. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to hold on to utilize in terms of success in regards to His life as Messiah and His accomplishment to go to the cross in His humanity to take on the sins of mankind, and the Son Himself, God the Son, remaining in submission to the Father's will completely and totally in this capacity. This is the kind of doctrine that staying in there for years and years opens your eyes to in regards to Jesus Christ. It's phenomenal what occurred in regards to His very existence as a person. And that in the incarnation, He did not tap into His deity one bit. So His deity refrained from expressing Itself. And in that way, if you will, existed in a form of humility. in union with the person of the humanity of Jesus Christ as one person. In verse 7, but emptied himself. That's our verb under kenosis. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in their likeness of men. Being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man. Verse 8. That's God the Son. A second member of the Godhead. Who was being manifested through the humanity of Jesus Christ in image. In this vein, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, as God, could have destroyed his enemies at any time. But we know through the will of his humanity, that he submitted himself to the Father's plan as the Messiah. To sacrifice his life for the rest of mankind. And God the Son was right there with him in union the whole time throughout this whole thing. God the Son, God, came down. Hopefully I'm getting this across. God came down in a form of humility to save us. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which obviously implies two deaths, which we recognize occurred on that cross, spiritual then physical. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name through resurrection. And that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, verse 10, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This all glorified God the Father. So, Jesus Christ possessed all the attributes of deity via the hypostasis and execution of kenosis at the incarnation. 7, the New American Standard inclusions here are translation fathers in quote as the subject of the verb literally quote considered it good, that is it was his or the father's good pleasure in quote is not in the Greek text as I pointed out in our parsing. 8, the closest antecedent in the Greek syntax is God, that's theos, T-H-E-O-S. In verse 15, of whom Christ incarnate was an image, though the Father could be considered remotely as the Father is intermingly a part of this whole teaching by Paul as it was brought out in verse 12. The Father giving thanks to the Father, recognizing the Father's place in the plan of God in this regard. So the Father could be considered remotely. Obviously the translators considered that, and hence why they put that in there, emphasizing that it was his plan. So dealing with that, 9, interpretational correlation by Paul seems intentional to a certain degree here. 10, the contextual force implicitly expects the reader to continue to assume the Father in his role operationally as applied to the believer's salvation, as we saw in verse 12. The Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is, point 11, by the divine design, be it God the Father, as the architect of God's plan. The hypostasis then was empowered or authorized. That's the emphasis that looking at the Father would make in regards to the interpretation. Is all via God the Father's authority and plan for him to exist as such. John 3:35. Jesus constantly referred to the Father for his own role in regard to his person. verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has, that's the Father, given all things into His Son's hand. So the Son only has it because the Father determined that that would happen, that He would possess it. Again, 522 there. In order that all, for not even the Father judges anyone, there, that one. But He has given all judgment to the Son. So the Father handed authority to the Son. So God the Father is the ultimate authority of the Godhead. He is the designer, He's the planner. The Son, as we know, operates in terms of the execution of that plan. He's the executor. He's the creator, as Paul has been defining in regards to the Christology. And then verse 26, for just as Father has life in Himself, even so He, the Father, gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. So the Father empowered it, if you will, through divine design. So if you look at the Father in His role in this regards, you might see why one would consider Him as the subject of the verb. However, the syntax points to back to theos, simply the noun God. So that's 12. However, the main gist of thought is that the very essence of God in sovereign unity as one, that's how you answer for the singular of the verb eudokeo, He. Because God, even though He's three in persons, He's one in essence. He is seen as one God. See? Eudokeo, E-U-D-O-K-E-O, i.e. three in person, one in essence. And so, reading the point here again. However, the main gist of thought is that the very essence of God in sovereign unity as one considered it good or pleasing that Messiah possessed a divine nature. So the principle that's being brought out here is point 13. Principle, the Christ of necessity must be divine to gratify, if you will, satiate, would be another term you might use. Considered it pleasing. The divine essence in totality. That, in other words, to be inclusive of all divine attributes, to represent God in His fullness. In His essence and attributes, He had to be God. If He's there to represent God, see, that's the idea. So He had to be divine for God Himself, deity, in His fullness, in His complete personage, as one, to be satiated. And we have all three members of the Godhead given evidence of their participation to promote that, which it's going to have to wait till Tuesday. Father, again, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.